All right, well, let's go ahead and give thanks tonight, and then we'll get in the Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for today, and we just pray, Lord, that as we get into your Word, not only would it open our eyes to what you have in there, but it would open our hearts, Lord, to hear more from you. So, Lord, could you speak to us right now where we are? Could you show us something that we need to see? And, Lord, teach us through your Spirit, through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You ever fell off of something? You ever got up on a ladder or gotten somewhere you shouldn't have and you fell? And usually, the times that I've failed, it's because I didn't plan things out very well. And next thing you know, I got caught, and there I go falling. I remember once, years ago, I worked at a warehouse place, at least the portion I worked in, that was inside of a freezer, right? So I had a little picker, and I would go up to the different levels, and lo and behold, on one of those places underneath an air conditioning unit, there was a sheet of ice across there, and I was not even supposed to be up there walking around. I was supposed to stay on the picker, but I was getting across to get something off that other side that I shouldn't have been. And sure enough, I hit that wood with ice on it and poof, off the side I went and fell 3 stories down. Thank God there was a pallet of boxes there. It would have killed me. I didn't plan that out very well. Busted my nose too, man. I was bleeding all over the place. It was crazy. But, you know, you learn hard lessons sometimes, and it's because you don't plan very well. And, you know, that's usually what happens. Well, tonight as we look at this fellow that we're going to look at, he goes for a big fall, but not just physically, he spiritually falls as well. And he walks in a very fallen way. But as we think about what we're going to see, and just to recap, you know, the northern kingdom, the king, the leader, Ahab, was killed in battle with Syria, Ramoth-Gilead. We saw last time a brief look at Jehoshaphat's reign, if you would. It doesn't say much in Kings. We went back to Chronicles and looked at that. And so we're kind of past both Ahab and Jehoshaphat. We're moving forward from that time frame. And so the book of Kings here picks up at this point in the aftermath of that battle, with Ahab being dead and his son taking over in his place. And you know, as I mentioned, he's going to take a fall, both spiritually, but then physically as well. Kind of like those old TV commercials, I've fallen and I can't get up or whatever, right? But 3 things we'll see. Number one, his replacement, Ahab's replacement in the northern kingdom. We're going to see the Moabite rebellion, just briefly, because it's in the timeline here. We'll hear more later in chapter 3. But then also, Ahaziah's fall. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So just kind of jumping in, I think we're just going to go line by line tonight. And so we'll pick up in 1 Kings 22 and start in verse 51. We'll be over in chapter 2 or 2 Kings in just a little bit. Just a note here on the split. Now, when this was translated from Hebrew into Greek, they came to the end of the scroll. They arbitrarily chose where they were going to break things at. In my personal opinion, they could have done a better job, because Azariah's story starts here in 1 Kings and it ends in 2 Kings, right? You know, so he gets a chapter and a half out of the Bible. And so as we look at this, just picking up in verse 51, it says, "And Azariah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom had made Israel sin." So Azariah's reign, from what we understand from the scholars, it was 853 to 852 B.C. I guess the testimony of his reign was gross idolatry and wickedness. That's really his testimony. That's his story. No question that he was urged along by his mom, Jezebel. I mean, she urged Ahab along, pushed him along, and I'm sure that Ahaziah probably was getting some urges from her to do things and go deeper into wickedness. But as we look at this, it says 2 years here. It's probably Jewish reckoning, not a full 2 years, but parts of 2 years. And so we have to understand that it won't necessarily mean 2 full years, just parts of 2 years. And again, Jewish reckoning would do that. Now, he follows what he knew. He follows what his mom and dad, the example that they had set, right? You know, Jehoshaphat had followed his dad, Asa, followed his example. But Ahaziah here follows his dad's example, and that'd be Mr. Ahab, right? So we see here just this line here. You know, we see the 17th year of Jehoshaphat is whenever he came to reign, and he only had 2 years listed here. But again, his one-liner, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's indicated by how he walked. He walked in the way of Ahab. Remember, Ahab, he was very against God's ways. He was against God's word. And then Jezebel, his mother, which neither one of them get a name here. They just are listed as the father and the mother. But then in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, somebody help me out. What is that way? What is that way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Tell me.
Golden calves.
Golden calf worship, right? He's the one who started that. He's still influencing the nation in the north because they're still worshiping at those two golden calves that he put up there. So he follows the way that he knew, and he chose to rebel against God in doing so. Now, I want to talk about this for a second. He grew up in an environment that was wicked, and he chose to do wickedness. But we, each person, will have to choose to do what we know we're supposed to do. He knew more about God than he was choosing to do. He knew a lot about God. His name, I'll tell you more about his name in a little bit, but it's got Jehovah in his name, right? But this idea, his environment that he grew up in. Now, in our environment can be persuasive where you grow up. It can be persuasive, but each person must choose what path they will follow in life. And we know about God because he's written in our hearts and our minds his laws, right? We know the difference, you know, what morally is right and wrong. And these guys, being in the north, they knew about God. They just chose to stay away from God. But we must each respond to the knowledge of God that we have. No different than Ahaziah. Now, it says here in verse 52 that he walked. That word walked, it means to, it can be like a physical walk, but really it's being used metaphorically, meaning a person's manner of life or the way that they carry themselves, the way that they walk through life, right? Each person individually must choose the way that we will live out our lives, right? He chose to follow his parents' example, which in this case was a bad example, a very bad example, one of the worst. It was the worst that they'd had in the north up to this point. Not only did they have the worship of the golden calves, they had imported with Jezebel, Baal and Ashtaroth worship into the nation. In verse 53, it says, "For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done." Now this, again, continuance of Baal and Ashtaroth worship. Now he already had heard the stories about the 450 prophets of Baal that the Lord had taken out up on Mount Carmel with Elijah. He knew these things were against God's will, but yet he participated in it willingly, right? He also continued the golden calf cult worship as well. And so we see here the northern kingdom's leadership is just continually remaining apostate and evil in God's eyes. It's interesting when we see somebody else go through the ringer and they really make some bad decisions. And, you know, even today we see people that do bad choices and then they end up in jail for long periods of time, often prison, that sort of thing. When we see those kind of things and we see what it produces in their lives by the choices they make, we should learn some lessons from that. We should try to not walk in their footsteps if that's, you know, the end result. And Ahab had chosen the path that he did, and God repeatedly told him not to do that. We saw God repeatedly reaching out to Ahab and Ahab rejecting God. And then the outcome again, we saw the prophecy. God prophesied to Ahab, you know, through that prophet, if you ever come back, I'm not a prophet. Sure enough, Ahab didn't come back alive, right? He came back in a chariot, and they buried him. But we see here, he saw the outcome of his parents' lives, of Ahab's lives, and yet he was willing to follow that pathway. And let me see if you guys can help me out. What do you think that is? Why would somebody continue following a pathway? It's Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit. Give me your thoughts. What do you guys think? What do you get?
I think either stubbornness or laziness. In that it would either be that he didn't want to change the way he was going, or it was easier not to change the way he was going.
Stubbornness or laziness. Didn't want to change, it's easier not to change. Well, okay. Anybody else have some thoughts? Yes.
Well, there's the proverb, train up your child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it.
Okay. Generally speaking, that principle is very true. You train up a child at some point, you know, they may go prodigal for a little while, but they should come back to that. Yes. Yes. Anyone else want to? What do you got?
He didn't want to give up his sinful lifestyle. He enjoyed it too much.
Didn't want to give up his sinful lifestyle. Enjoyed it too much. It's his precious, right? Yeah. Okay. What else? Anybody else want to share? Miss Pat, you have something?
Sometimes it seems more profitable to a person.
More what?
More profitable.
More profitable. Okay. Money in it, right?
Yeah. Position.
Yeah, posture, pride, you know, the whole bit comes with it, right? Position. Well, he actively chooses to worship a false god. The king of Israel is fully apostate, completely idolatrous, provoking the Lord God Almighty. When we look at this word provoke, it means to grieve or to trouble or to make indignant, you know, to cause anger, right? And, you know, as we think about what he's doing here, basically his choices here, you know, he's missing the mark willfully, choosing idolatry over the Lord, the true and living God, which Israel knows about and should have worshipped. So again, we come to the end of 1 Kings. It originally goes straight into 2 Kings. We're going to continue moving along here. Again, when they did the Greek translation from Hebrew, the convenience, the break is here for convenience. I wish they would have been a little more thoughtful, but maybe they weren't sure if they were going to have enough room on the second scroll, so they were like, let's fit in everything we can. Maybe that's what we did, but it just continues in 2 Kings, so we finish off 1 Kings, we move into 2 Kings. But just before we jump in there, remember where we started at 1 Kings. It was a unified kingdom. It was underneath Solomon. It was very prosperous, and it was worshiping the Lord. Now, you have two kingdoms. It's divided. The northern kingdom, fully apostate, and the southern kingdom, they have lots of trouble. They don't get it right a lot. But we'll see this as we go along. But as we go on, 2 Kings chapter 1. It says here now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, what we do here is, again, as we're picking up from 1 Kings, the reign of Azariah had begun, and it is split between the two books here, but this is a brief acknowledgement in verse 1 of Moab's rebellion after Ahab's death. So what it was Ahab was off at battle. Remember, that was over in Ramoth-Gilead, which was over on the east side of the Jordan River. And that's where Moab is, just a little bit further south of there. And they had been under oppression of the northern kingdom for quite some time. David, back in 2 Samuel 8, he actually took Moab, and they'd been a vassal state to the nation of Israel ever since then. But after the division, they ended up coming up underneath the northern kingdom's oversight, and they had been paying to Ahab. In fact, if you'll turn just two chapters to your right to chapter 3, we'll look at two verses there just about this, and then we'll get a little deeper into it later. But we see here in chapter 3, 2 Kings 3, it says verse 4 and 5, Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs in the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So he saw a moment when the nation was weak. Ahab had died. They'd been defeated in battle by the Syrians. The nation was in a place of weakness. He's like, now is my opportunity. I'm going to take it while the getting's good. I'm going to go. And that's exactly what he does, right? So just kind of going back to where we're at in chapter 1 here, it says here that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So it only gives the brief mention here because it was right at the death of Ahab whenever Ahaziah took over, and chronologically this is when it actually happened. We deal more with it later when we get to chapter 3. But now, a couple of interesting facts, okay? And you guys have heard of this little museum in Paris, France called the Louvre. You guys ever heard of that museum? They got a famous portrait there called Mona Lisa. Well, I want to tell you about a little stone that ended up there one time. I don't know if it's still there. I couldn't tell you. But the scholar said that it ended up leaving Moab after it got found. And it went there to the Louvre. It was found by a French archaeologist. The Brits got a piece of something over it and covered and went and shaded it so they would have the inscription. But the stone itself went to the Louvre. And I don't know if it made it past World War II or if it got taken out of there from there. I didn't do more research. But this is called the Moabite stone. It was made by this guy, Mesha. And the thing I saw, it was like 2 foot by 3 foot. And he did an inscription on it. I actually read the translation of it earlier today. And he actually left inscriptions on there describing his successful revolt against Ahab due to the oppression. First he mentioned Omri and then Omri's son, which was Ahab. And then, you know, he had rebelled from him and that sort of thing. And, you know, because of the oppression and that sort of thing, that was why he said that he was rebelling. But the fact is, he validates what the Bible says with his little stone carving that he had his people carve up to tell of his tale of how he escaped the oppression of Ahab, right? And so, again, it's called the Moabite Stone. If you Google it, I'm sure you can find it and find the transcription and read it. It's pretty cool, though. I saw it. It actually showed the stone itself, and it had a picture, and I can't read any of that writing, but then they gave the translation afterwards, which was pretty cool. But it ended up in the Louvre, according to what they said. And again, he wrote about his successful rebellion from Ahab. Now, Ahab's defeat at Ramoth-Gilead had made this possible. When he was defeated, that power that he had in that Transjordan area, on that east side of the Jordan, weakened. And at that point, this guy saw his possible chance to exit, and he took it, right? So, this is the Moabite Rebellion. Now, that's going to come into play a little later. Again, not tonight. But as we go on here in verse 2, it says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now just talking about what happened here, the upper chamber would have been up on the roof, right? The Hebrew actually is like a roof room, I think, is what it means. But it's the upper chamber of his palace, and it would have been built on the top because, you know, they didn't have air conditioning back then. And so if you get up high and the wind's blowing through, then you can get a good breeze. Now, a lot of times they tended to like to have a lattice kind of crisscross wood so the air could blow through real good, but they didn't have to wear as many clothes then. Then they can get cooler, right? They can sprinkle a little water on them or something and get cooler. And, you know, I don't know what they wore around, but they wanted a little bit of seclusion. And so they had this lattice up there to, I guess, hide them in their room. But I don't know how he fell. It doesn't tell us how he fell. Maybe he was drunk. It doesn't tell us here in the scriptures. But he falls off of this upstairs upper room through the lattice and falls down. So that's a pretty good fall, you know, and pretty high, at least second story, if not higher. And it's severely injured in the fall, right? And so notice here that the king of Israel, Ahaziah, whose name literally means Jehovah holds or Jehovah possesses. That's literally what his name means. does not seek the Lord. His name includes the Lord. It's into his name, but he doesn't walk with the Lord in any way, and he doesn't seek God. In fact, notice what he does. He sent messengers and said to them, go and inquire of Baal-zebub, right? So he sends them to, and it's notice it's the god of Ekron, right? So he's going to send them over a couple days' journey over into Philistine territory, over into one of the Philistine cities of Ekron, to get an oracle, supposedly, from this false god. But why would he send that far away to get a word from Baal-zebub, right? Any thoughts? Anybody want to? It's Wednesday night. Again, help me out. Any thoughts why he would have gone that far away? Yeah, what you got?
He was looking for a particular answer, maybe.
Looking for an answer, maybe? A particular answer? Anybody else? Maybe he didn't want anybody in his administration to know just how bad he was hurting, right? Maybe he wanted to keep it on the down low. Now, notice the name of this false god is Baal-zebub. Now, where is Jezebel from? What she's into, right? So maybe it's his mom's influence. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us, but he has his people to go over there. Now, funny thing, the real name of this so-called deity is Baal-zebel, right? Meaning the Lord of life. But this written in here in the scripture is a derision, a term of derision that the Hebrews put in. When they put it in, they call it Baal-zebub, which is the Lord of the flies, you know, that hover around the dung piles and stuff like that. It's an insult. It's a derisive term that's here that the Jews put in when they scribed it. But it's also important to remember that at the time of Jesus, this had become synonymous with the devil, right? Remember the Pharisees, he's doing it by the power of Baal-zebub, right? And later on, Jesus even said, Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Baal-zebub, how much more will they call those of his household, right? And, you know, just because, you serve the Lord, you may get a few nicknames out of the gig, right? So, the point being here is he sent them over there to Ekron, you know, a couple days' journey over there to get this information. And keep in mind, this is in probably his bedroom, right? He's injured really bad. He's laid up in the bed, and he's telling them this in his inner chamber. It wouldn't be known outside of there. You know, you just didn't talk about what the king talked about. That's pretty much a hush-hush thing, right? So he's sending them out to get... And notice he doesn't say, for a healing, go over there and see if he can heal me. Just go get a prognosis. Am I going to make it or not, right? Am I going to live? Isn't it amazing what people will do when they refuse to seek the Lord? Isn't it amazing what links that somebody will go to when they refuse to accept the Lord, when they reject him? Well, we see here in verse 3, you know, there he goes sending those guys off to find out if he's going to recover. It says, but the angel of the Lord, now who is that? Tell me who the angel of the Lord is. Tell me who that is.
Jesus.
That's the pre-incarnate Christ, right? And you see that phrase, that the angel, the messenger of the Lord, right? That specific phrase, that is indicative of a pre-incarnate Christ before he came and dwelt among us, right? The second person of the Godhead. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Notice he doesn't call it Israel. The king of Samaria. And say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, just think about this. The pre-incarnate Christ here, sending his guy, knew exactly what this king had said on his what will become his deathbed. But he knew what was happening because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing. And he knows exactly the things that the king says in his bedroom and the directives that he gives to his messengers. So 10 years earlier, Elijah had come and contended with the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And here we are back to dealing with Baalism, right? And the Lord gives him an adverse oracle. Was there no God in Israel? He asked this rhetorical question. You know, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. When he asks a question, he wants you to think about what he's asking. That's exactly right. So he's asking a question. If God's asking a question, that means pay attention, because he's wanting you to think about the choices that you're making. Is it because there was no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal Zebub, right? The god of Ekron? So they knew who God was there in Israel. This was his land. Elijah's, you know, background there with Ahab, everybody knew who Yahweh was. And yet we see here that, you know, basically the Lord's going to send his boots on the ground, Elijah, over there to send this message. And look at what it says in verse 4. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. So here it is, Elijah's boots on the ground, going over there, and he's got an easy message to deliver, right? Now, that's a really hard message. And we see here, he accepts the challenge. He accepts what the Lord has asked him to do. We don't know that he was excited about it, but he accepts it. You know, and as we think about that in our own lives, what happens when God asks us to say something to somebody that's hard to say? You know, that they're not going to want to hear what you got to say when you say it, but yet God's telling you, you got to tell them this thing. What do we do when God says that to us? You know, just like with this guy Ahaziah, he knows the inner thoughts. He knows those little whispers in the back room that we say, but he also knows everything that's going on the inside, yet he loves us anyhow, right? Even though he knows everything there is about us. But yet, when we consider this and put ourselves in Elijah's boots, this is a hard message to deliver, right? He knows about Ahaziah's future. He's going to bring and deliver that message. He knows about the request to the false god. He's going, and his message is basically, you're going to surely die, right? It sounds a lot like what God said back in Genesis 2 and 3 to Adam, right? The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die, right? Of course, he did die spiritually. But as we think here, you shall surely die. Elijah is faithful, though, to communicate the Lord's word. In truth, he doesn't hold back. He delivers the message. He does what he's called to do. Think about that. You know, verse 5, "And when the messengers returned to him," right? So he went there and he saw these. "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back?" Right? It was several days' journey over to Ekron, but they came right back, right? But Elijah met them on the way and gave them this answer. They were probably blown away because they're going over there. Nobody knows about the orders they got from the king in his bedroom, right? The king's like, "Come here. Here's what you're doing. Don't tell anybody. Go on over there." And they're on their way, and this guy meets them. They hadn't been out of town for more than a little bit, and sure enough, he shows up on the way to go back and tell the king, "Thus says the Lord," right? So this is Yahweh speaking. And he is faithful to deliver that hard message and doesn't hold back. So, point of consideration for us, what about us? Do we hold back? Do we hold back the hard truths from people? If they're living in an ungodly way, do we hold back? Are we faithful to deliver God's message? They might not like it. They may not want to hear it. But if the Lord tells us we're supposed to speak to them, do we hold back? Do we shrink? Because it's going to be a hard thing to say. Don't tell me. I don't need to know. That's between you and the Lord. But again, the message here is told to the servants, verse 5. This message is actually repeated several times in this chapter, both chapter 4 verse 4, verse 6, and later verse 16, Elijah will come and tell it to the king himself. You know, we'll see that later. But they return immediately, and the king is surprised. He's like, why have you come back, right? He's like, I know you haven't got to Ekron yet. Why have you come back? And they didn't bother. It's funny, they ran into this guy. He gave them the message. They didn't bother getting his name. They didn't say, well, just so we can make sure we tell the king, who told us? You know, what's your name? So we can tell him. They didn't bother getting that. They got the message. They were so, like, kind of blown away by it. They just turned around and went back to the king to tell him what had been said. And you can imagine that he's not going to like what he hears, right? It's not going to go over well. It's going to cause some problems, probably. But they didn't bother getting Elijah's identification. And they must have just been really startled. But in a way, they don't even perceive that they have become the Lord's messengers. They've become heralds for the Lord God Almighty. They are carrying the Word of God. Yet they don't worship Him. They don't know Him as far as we know. They were going over to a false god. So it would be hard to believe that a believer would have done that. But perhaps they would have. But again, most likely these pagan or apostate Israelites here were carrying the Word of God. They were carrying the Word of God. You see what they said? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go and return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, right? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you were sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So again, they call him a man. Some guy, you know, king, some guy came up to us and he was telling us all this. And we knew there was no way he would have known, so we just came on back, right? But we hear the commands here from Elijah. Go, return, and say, right? And then thus says the Lord, the YHVH, the Yahweh, right? So this is a word from Yahweh. You don't need to go over to your false god. We got a word from the true God right here. So these guys become messengers for the Creator, right? They become bearers of His message, His word to this wayward king. And you think about that. God can use anyone for His purposes at any time. Let me say that again. God can use anyone for His purposes at any time, even unbelieving servants of a pagan king. Dumbfounded by Elijah's word, they repeat them faithfully. Again, the rhetorical question, to cause thought. Opportunity really for grace, if you think about it. He was giving this guy an opportunity for grace, because the moment that God asked this question, was there no God in Israel? It would have caused him to realize that he should have sought the Lord out, right? If he was doing what was the right thing. Because he knew. But it's an opportunity for grace, because he's not out of here yet. He hasn't been taken out of the earth. At that point, he could have repented right where he was and sought the Lord. He could have cried out to the Lord there. He could have done it. He could have chose to. But he doesn't. I think if we flip the coin for a second here and go back to where we started out with this king and his fall. He was seeking out the world's counsel, going over to the god of Ekron over there and getting this counsel from this false god. It's funny today, though, how people go here and there to get counsel. Oh, I got this problem. So-and-so, what do you think? And they go over to this next person. Oh, so-and-so, I got this problem. What do you think? And they're over here and over there getting counsel. But did you pray? But did you seek the Lord? Did you go to the Creator of the universe and see what His plan is? Did you come to Him? Oftentimes the problem is that we aren't going to Him. We're seeking counsel everywhere else but Him, right? And so it's important that we make sure that we go to the Lord first. It's not a last resort, like, you know, what is it, break glass if necessary, if there's a fire, right? It's not that at all. It should be our first place where we start at. But this guy didn't. But again, we see this opportunity for grace here. He just got this blast of a message from his men as they deliver it, and we do not see him choose to repent. Now, when we get to verse 7 here, he asks a question. And we think that he probably suspected, because of how he's starting out here, what kind of a man was it that came up to you, to meet you, and told you these words? Now, he could not have forgotten Ahab and Elijah's adventures. He couldn't have. That was his dad. He was there, right? Everybody knew about it. But he probably had his suspicions here that it's Elijah, right? Remember, Ahab called Elijah his enemy, right? Chapter 21, verse 20. Ahab, have you found me my enemy, right? Ahab. But he's asking about this. What kind of a man was it who came up to meet you and told you these things? He's kind of, you know, trying to pull the information out. Tell me about this guy. You didn't get his name. You didn't get the identification. But what was he looking like? What kind of clothes did he wear? What kind of haircut did he have, right? You know, those kinds of questions. And we're going to see that one brief description, he knows exactly who it is. He knows that it's Elijah. We're going to see that. You know, verse 8, they answered and they said to him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew exactly who it was. He knew as soon as they began describing the guy that had come to him, this hairy man. Of course, you know, we wonder what that means, because he was wearing camel hair, or he was just flat out hairy, right? You know, looked like an ape or something, right? He got hair coming out everywhere, his ears, nose, you name it. We don't really know, but we take it that Elijah looked pretty gruff. But Ahaziah knew who Elijah was, and he could have sent to Elijah to inquire of the Lord, because he knows exactly who he is. As soon as they start describing him, he is on target. He's like, oh, it was Elijah, you know, the Tishbite, right? That guy. And but like his dad, he wanted nothing to do with God's word. He wanted nothing to do with God's word. Elijah's reputation was to speak the truth. Think about that. What's our reputation like when people hear us? They think we're going to tell them straight, tell them the truth. You know, Elijah's was. He'd tell you the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help him God, right? But we see here in verse 8 that, so he answered him, a hairy man wearing leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, it is an interesting description of Elijah's physical appearance. But he's known. He's a known quantity. And we know a tree by its fruit, right? And this reminds us also of John the Baptist and how he dressed and his description in the New Testament, right? And his style of speaking as well was very similar to that of Elijah, right? And we know that he ministered in the power of Elijah. I'd like to turn and look at that a little bit with John the Baptist, if you guys don't mind. Before we go to the New Testament, though, I'd like to stop off on the way at Malachi chapter 3. Would you turn there to the right? It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Now, I will say there's also another statement in Isaiah 40 verse 3 that's very similar. That's about John the Baptist's ministry. But as we look here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, most certainly also about John the Baptist. There's no name given here, but he pretty much fulfills the ministry that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist fulfilled the ministry described here. It says in Malachi 3 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, capital M. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Remember, Jesus came to the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So as we look here at this, now we see here a description of the ministry that John the Baptist will carry out when he comes. Now, interesting thing when you look at the end of Malachi, if you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 5, just one chapter over to your right, we also see something here about Elijah. And so we want to look at that for a second as well, because it's important. Now, when we look here at this, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," meaning the great tribulation, that day of the Lord's Old Testament speak for the tribulation period. But he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the tribulation, he's going to come, right? So again, this is strongly speaking toward the end times and what's going to happen there. Of course, you know, when we get to the Revelation chapter 11, we almost certainly think that Elijah's going to be one of those two witnesses. But let's turn to look at John the Baptist now for a second. So we want to get a little bit about his garb. Matthew chapter 3. Let's learn about how John the Baptist dressed himself. Is he being this messenger that was going to go before the Messiah, right? Matthew chapter 3 says in verse 1. Luckily, these are all close together, so you don't have to turn very far, huh? Yeah, that's pretty nice when the Lord puts them all close together. Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah,'" again, that's Isaiah 43, "'the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think and say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So he was a very gentle spokesman, as you can tell, right? Very fiery, just like Mr. Elijah, right? Amen? But he dressed like Elijah as well. And one more thing I want to have us see here about John the Baptist, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1. So that's a little bit of a stretch. You've got to go through the book of Mark in the very first chapter of Luke. As it tells us something important about John the Baptist's ministry, the capacity in which he was going to minister. And I think this is very important for us to see as we're learning about Elijah and the way he dressed, and we learn about John the Baptist and the way he dressed, and their ministries were very similar. They called it like it was, and they told the truth. They spoke the truth because that's what people needed to hear. We look at Luke chapter 1. I want to turn and look at verse 13. I'm going to read down through 17. We'll stop there. Again, his daddy had gone in to do service in the temple, and the angel shows up there to talk with his dad. Verse 13, "And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John,'" which John means Jehovah is a gracious giver, right? "'And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.'" Now look at verse 17. "And he will also go before him," capital H, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." So he was going in the character and the capacity and the way that Elijah did things. He was much the same in the way that God had designed him and put him together. And he fulfilled the role of Elijah in many aspects, but he would go before the Lord. And he is that messenger that would go and prepare the way for the Lord. Now later on, chapter 11 of the Revelation, I think we see Elijah comes back to the earth there. But again, that's subjective, and we won't get too deep into that tonight. But as we think about these thoughts, we see Elijah and John the Baptist had very similar attributes. They dressed very similar ways. Their preaching styles were very similar because John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, just like Elijah had, right? What I want to leave us with tonight, if you don't mind one more turn, Isaiah 55. Because tonight we were talking about the Word of God. The Word of God, when we saw it, was first mentioned to his spokesman, his prophet. And then the prophet faithfully delivered that information to the king's messengers, who became, whether they acknowledged it or not, whether they realized it or not, they became the heralds of the Word of God. They came and literally gave the same message to the king that they had received from the prophet, very faithfully conveyed the message of God. These just servants that were there, they became heralds for God, and the Word of God was going to do its purpose in Ahaziah's life. Had he responded, had he repented and turned to God, it could have been a different story. We don't know. The world will not know because he did not choose to. But we know this, that he could have, because God hadn't taken him out yet. And until you leave this earth, there is an opportunity to repent. And when he got that question, is there no God in Israel that you had to go somewhere else? Again, it was intended to make him think. It was intended for him to think about the choices he was making. And at that moment, he knew he needed to do something, but he chose not to, right? We see here in Isaiah 55, just starting in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Ahaziah had the Lord thrown in his face because the Lord sent him a message directly to him, to his bedroom where he was laid up, right? Call upon him while he is near. The Lord revealed himself that day to Ahaziah. Probably made him shake when he heard those words, that you will surely die. Probably made him shake when he heard that. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is Old Testament, but this is the God of creation, the God who brought the covenant out that we have through Jesus. But these people, this guy, had he turned to God, had he repented at that moment, God would have pardoned him and abundantly pardoned him, had he given his heart to God. And, you know, those messengers, they relayed the Word of God. But without a messenger, nobody's going to hear. And this guy got the message that God was sending, because the messengers, the heralds, even though they weren't walking with God, they had the Word of God and they delivered it. He got the message. Verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word be that which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper and the thing for which I sent it." You see, the Lord's word went forth, and it would be used to measure that man by. He could have chosen to repent, to respond. We have no evidence that he did. But the Lord's word went forth, and it would have been something that when he heard that message, he could have repented. You know, you look back at where Jonah got sent, right? The Assyrians, when he got sent there to Nineveh, he didn't even give an invitation. 40 days and the city will be destroyed, right? And that was it. The king heard the message. It got to the king and he declared a fast. Everybody put on sackcloth and ashes. You know what? The Lord delayed that judgment for like 100-something years because they repented. And they didn't even get told they had to. See, when God makes himself known to us and we're heading in the wrong direction, we have a knowledge of God at that point. We have a decision, a choice to make. And if we decide to reject what God is offering, then he'll use his word to judge us by later. Because we had that knowledge that he'd given us. And with the knowledge of God that we have, we're supposed to respond to. And this guy, Ahaziah, did not, as far as we know, ever decide to choose respond to that grace. We'll see more the next time we're back here, but just thinking, and the thing I want to leave you tonight, There has to be somebody to relay the message. There has to be somebody that brings the word. See, when the word comes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. But that won't happen unless somebody brings the message. Elijah was faithful to give a tough message. Not a delightful message. One that was very hard to hear. But he was faithful to deliver that. He gave it to the messenger. And these messengers that were not walking with God, they were still faithful to deliver in full the entire message. And if God's man and if pagan man can deliver the word of God, you and I can deliver the word of God. The question comes back, will I be faithful to deliver the truth to the people who need to hear it? Will I be faithful to deliver that message so that they can seek the Lord while he may be found, so that they can call upon him while he's near? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do love us and that you sent Jesus to die for our sins. But Lord, we also know that by believing in him, we're born again, but it's not just so we can have fire insurance. Lord, you have plans for us. You want us to do the things that you've called us to. You want us to be your messengers. You want us to go forth and to give your word to those who need to hear it. Lord, would you show us how to be faithful? Would you show us how to deliver even tough messages to those who need to hear them? And would you give us that intestinal fortitude that we need, the strength that we need inside to say those things? Because it sometimes takes courage, Lord, and something we're in short, we don't have a strong supply of that, Lord, and we need your courage, your strength to do those things. So, Lord, could you help us? Could you fill us with your Spirit? Could you send us to those people that you want your word sent to and help us, Lord, to be faithful? We pray this tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.